starting a series on the signs that are in John's Gospel. You'll see the relevance of that if you've never seen it before, but I expect many of you have, as we look at some of the texts, and I shall read them to you now. We're starting in John's Gospel in the first chapter, and I'm going to read a few texts. John chapter 1 and the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, exegeted him, expounded him. John chapter 2 and verse 18. The Jews therefore answered Jesus and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. John chapter 20. Here we reach the climax of God's message through John. John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. When therefore it was evening, and on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, then they will be retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. I said this was the climax of the book. There is an appendix, chapter 21. But steadily we've been building up to Thomas, the great confessor. Unfortunately, Thomas has gone down in history as the great doubter. the great unbeliever. But in actual fact, he comes out with the greatest confession of Christ during Christ's earthly ministry and when he was resurrected. He comes out with the words, "My Lord and my God." There couldn't be a more clear statement of how Thomas, who'd preached in the same streets, who'd gone out under his authority and laid hands on the sick, who had actually repeated the things that Jesus said, had had breakfast with him, having slept under the same hedge as they travelled through Israel. This same Thomas, a man, looks at another man and says, "My Lord and my God." That is the climax. Something very wonderful has happened. And Jesus says, "Well, you believe, you saw, and now you believe." Blessed are those who believe and they haven't seen. And that isn't just a kind of a little bit of trickery. Oh yes, we haven't seen, but we better be believers. Or, we haven't got the evidence. Faith is without any evidence, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It isn't a matter of just sort of trying to, you know, believe of three impossible things before breakfast with Lewis, the, you know, writer of Alice in Wonderland. It's not that. Because, you see, in another place, Jesus said, "If you believe, you will see." Remember that? Just back in chapter 11, when he's talking at the resurrection of Lazarus, his friend, he said to the sisters, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you would see?" Now, we had a lovely word for the year of recession from David tonight about the brook drying up, but hang on, because God's got other resources elsewhere. My word for this coming year is, we want to believe in order that we might see. Thomas had to see, and then he believed, but Jesus gives a blessing to those who believe, because by believing we will also see. We will see the things that we put our faith in. Because we put our faith in the unseen, but it's going to manifest itself in the seen. We put our faith in that which you're not able to actually handle. Don't keep holding me, same chapter to Mary. Don't keep holding me. Don't keep on trying to hold me down on earth. But we've got our faith in the unseen Christ, and we're going to see things. Is anybody with me? We're going to see things by believing, and our faith is going to rise. And looking at these signs tonight and tomorrow, next Sunday and the Sunday after and so on, we're going to ask that God will give us faith that we might see and bring into being through faith the things that God is desirous to do through us and to accomplish in our lives. It's going to be a believing and seeing year, not a seeing and demanding that then we'll believe, but the other way around. These verses that I just read and put them all together, I want them to be a kind of an introduction to what it says in verse 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples." If you go to the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, you'll find lots more signs, healings, deliverances. But these ones, "many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John deliberately looked at what was written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and wrote down those that are not written in this book. He's kind of making up for where things he reckoned ought to have been in and been left out. "These are written, and he has written them with this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. These signs are written that you might believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you might, by believing, have life. And that life is eternal life, everlasting life." And that's our aim as we look at these signs, that our faith might grow. You see, there are people with big faith and there are people with little faith. Jesus said, "Oh, you little faith," too many times. And there are people who've got wide faith and people who've got narrow faith. People be for lots of things, people just for one or two. And we want our faith to grow so that we're going to see more things happening. Now, it's a popular idea that science is built on fact, but faith is built on a leap into the dark and hope it's all right. That is completely wrong. God has given us signs that we might believe. And there's a lot more to do with our will, choosing to believe or choosing not to believe, than many people would admit. Often you've had people surely say to you, well, I admire your faith, but I'm not just one of those sort of people. I just haven't got that kind of faith, you know. I don't know, I can't get that sort of faith. You're just one of those who can. You have to have the right disposition. Have you had people say that to you?
Yeah.
One or two of you.
Yeah.
I thought everybody said it, but anyway. You've got faith and I haven't. You notice what it says here in the text that we've already read in chapter 20, verse 25. Unless I put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, take a deep breath, I will not believe. It was his will that was standing against his faith. It was interesting to read in the paper just recently from Matthew Parrish, who writes in the Times, regular journalist, at one time an MP, but a little known fact, he was brought up as a missionary kid in Africa. But he proclaims himself, at the same time, that he is an atheist. And he says he's an atheist, and he doesn't want to live a Jesus lifestyle. He's very strong on the homosexual issue in his own life. And he doesn't want to go the Jesus way, and so he makes it very clear. But in this particular article, just for Christmas, or was it just after Christmas, he writes about the state of Africa, where he was brought up as a boy with his missionary parents. And he tells us, when he sums up after many paragraphs, that in the end, the only thing that can save Africa in its poverty, its disadvantage, its warfare, its violence that's going on, the only thing that can save Africa is the Christian faith. Unless I put my finger in his hand, I will not believe. How can it be that somebody who knows all the truth, you might say, does not want to believe, but at the same time has to confess there is nothing else that can save Africa in all its turmoil that it's going through at the moment, and its poverty thrown in, and in all this kind of situation, only the Christian faith. And he cites experiences when he was young, and some that he's seen since, where it is the Christians who are taking care and doing things and looking after the situations and making sure that societies can continue. He sees it all going on. He knows it's the fruit of faith. He knows it's the fruit of Christian faith. And yet I will not believe, because I don't want to. I want something else in my life. That is at the heart of unbelief. And I believe we've got to keep making choices. Choices to believe. When everything cries out to us not to believe. When society is crying out to us, and even sometimes oppressing us because we want to believe, we need to keep making choices and standing up and being counted that we might believe in order that we might see the glory of God in our time. This introduction, as it were, to the signs, I want to just leave with you just 3 seconds to let it sink in. I want you to see that signs are very, very important. Signs are the basis of our faith. Signs, indications, pointers, enable us to put our feet down on facts and find that we can have faith. Faith is not a leap into the dark and hope somebody's going to hold me up. Thank God sometimes he does, but that's not faith. Faith is based on facts. If you've got the sort of faith which is just, well, I'll take a chance on it kind of thing, it's almost certainly going to let you down. You take a chance on somebody and you find he's diddled you at the till or something or other, you know, and fiddled you. You can't take a chance if you're going to be sensible, and also be the sort of person who can be a reasonable person to bless others, because you'll be so dealt with yourself that you won't have anything left to do anything with anybody else. You've got to find a way to be able to put your faith in facts and find that you're able to move into what the Bible talks about when it talks about believing, when it talks about faith. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Now, you've heard me going on a little bit about a few scientists and philosophers of science who recently have become believers in God. There are three things, this is just a little bit of a tidbit in passing, it won't take long. There are basically three things, some people make it five because they split up a bit differently, that these intellectuals say they have the grounds for believing in God. They are signs, they are pointers to the existence of God. And I think they should go off on the screen, if, there they are. The first is, this is a very quick rundown, but believe me, in the intellectual world, there's an awful lot happening at the moment. May not sound like it in the political and the economic world, the things that are turning to God, but amongst the intellectuals, amongst philosophers and scientists, it's not all Dawkins, he's just dragged out of the woodwork when the BBC want to make a fuss and cause trouble. But the many of these thinkers are saying, well, the first thing, why is there anything at all? And if there is something, and there certainly is, why does it stick to the laws? Why does gravity go on being gravity? And why do negative charges repel each other and positive charges attract the other way around, whatever it is? Why do these things happen all the time in the same way? Who chose that they should work that way? So, one, why is there anything there at all, including you and me? Two, why does it always tick along in this regular pattern so that we can examine it? And that means, why is it rational? That the universe is rational. That we can read it and add it up and we can understand it. In fact, it was Einstein who said, now take a deep breath on this one and meditate on it. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe, in other words, how on earth does this happen? The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. I can understand it, I can examine it, and it's always the same, and it works. It's pretty deep, you know. That's why I said take a deep breath where you take it in, because you'll forget it like I did. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. That's the first thing that has driven many hard-thinking intellectuals at the end of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st, away from the terrible negativism and dead end and absurdity and meaninglessness of the earlier 20th century, into a place where they've signs of what they put their feet on, and they begin to be believers in God and write such books where they've changed their mind. Secondly, it's the Big Bang. There's hardly a scientist that doesn't believe in it. And if there was a big bang, then who banged it? Who lit the fuse? Who started it off? Because you've either got to have an eternal universe that's been there all the time, energy and matter is indestructible, and it just goes on and on and on and on. It's running down, mind you, but it goes on and on and on. Or you're going to have an eternal God. Something in eternal, something else that started it all. And they're all saying it started, but how can you say it started unless it was started? Unless there was a cause, unless there was a purpose. Despite the fact that Stephen Hawking has tried to sort of find a way of getting around it, I've read his book, and I'm maybe not intellectual enough for it, but I've read it a couple of times now, and I still can't get what he's saying. He just doesn't like the idea that the universe, if it had a beginning, must have had a beginner. That's the second thing. The third thing is, here's a lump of matter, this bit of wood here. How can that lump of matter begin to think and purpose and recreate and procreate itself and have a reason for being there and doing things and doing some things but not other things? How can it do it, start doing that? Where is this bit of inanimate matter? Where is it going to start to get some thinking and choosing and willing? Where is it going to come from? Oh, well, just give a few billion years and maybe this lump of matter will turn out to be Einstein, yeah. I was going to be rude and say Martin or something like that. But I didn't want to.
Same idea.
Yeah. Same, it's pretty near, yeah. Same near Einstein. And that consciousness of being me and not you, and being alive and not dead, and being something that can choose and not a stone, an inanimate lump of matter. How does matter suddenly start to have consciousness? And how does it get the idea of purpose, even if it's only the purpose to procreate? And there's plenty of that purpose going on. We call it life. And that is a great problem still. I say a great problem. It is something which points to put our feet down on a fact that that is the case. And there is no way of changing that. No matter if you put in 1 billion years, it won't change. And demands that we start to say, I believe in God. Now the same sort of thing John is writing in this gospel. He's putting down signs for us, not like the signs I've just put up there, which are there all the time, have been there all the time, and ever will always be there all the time, to believe in God, but to believe this fantastic thing that that God has actually made himself known to us, and that we can look at a man and we can say, my Lord and my God. And we're talking about somebody called Jesus. How on earth does that happen? John says, I'm going to give you some signs. Just like the scientists had their signs. And you can choose to believe or you can choose not to. But it won't be lack of evidence. It won't be that you haven't got the ground or the facts on which to believe. It's going to be to do with whether you will or not. Whether you choose or not. And that's going to be the ground upon which I put my feet and feel the strength of that ground holding me as it goes through my muscles and holds me up and keeps me able to walk and to move, and I'm starting to move in God, and I'm going to go and put my foot on another bit of ground and it's going to hold me up, and we're going to find our faith bringing about things that we can see, and more things that we can see. Did I not say that if you would believe, you will see? So what are these signs? This is the sum total of what I meant to say tonight, and they are 7. There are 7 signs, and they all occur in the first part of John's Gospel. The first part of John's Gospel, we can see summed up in that word, in the beginning was the Word. Chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. And as Jesus comes forth, the Word has come down, he starts to go out into chapter 2, into a wedding, into chapter 3, where he sits up all night with Nicodemus, in chapter 4, where he talks to the woman at the well, and chapter 5, and so on. And he's going out right until the chapter 12, where he rides into Jerusalem, into the world. But at chapter 13, we start to go in and up. We go into the upper room. And in chapter 13, we are in the Lord's table, in the Last Supper. And he's telling us about the coming of the Spirit. And he sings a psalm, and they go out. And he goes up onto the cross. If the Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw men to him. And then he rises up again in resurrection. And then he says, I go to my Father and your Father. And it was after that that Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So in that first half of the Gospel, we've got Jesus going out into the world. And it's in that half of the Gospel that the signs appear, 7 of them. And it's only in the second half of the Gospel that one sign appears, and that is the sign that he mentions, speaks about prophetically in chapter 2, and I read it this evening, when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And this he spoke concerning his body. He was talking about his body, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that was the sign of the resurrection itself, which is the one great sign. So in the first half of John, we've got 10 signs as he goes out into the public. Then when he goes into the private with his disciples, then there's the cross and the resurrection, and he appears to the disciples and shows them his hands and his feet and his side. And that is the great sign. Just a quickie on the side to slip in when you're reading John's Gospel. You'll also find there are 7 sermons in the first half and 1 great sermon in the second half. So it's a very neatly tied together book, isn't it? 7 signs, 7 sermons, end of the public ministry going out, down and out into the world. Then the second half of the book, 1 great sermon around the Lord's table about the coming of the Spirit, and then the great sign itself, death and resurrection, climax, chapter 20, my Lord and my God. You say, what about the appendix? Well, that's when he comes down again and takes us off, walks across the beach with Peter, and walks on and on and on with us down here on earth forever and ever and ever as we go out and continue to do what he did. That's the rest of the story, as it were, the appendix. Get going in the down and out ministry. As I've come down and went out, now I went in and went up, now you've got to come down and go out, but I'm going with you. Right on to the end. A rough idea now? John's Gospel? Mm-hmm. Okay. So what are those signs? And the 7 of them that you will find in the first half of John's Gospel in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at them, you know, intimately. The first sign that Jesus did that showed his glory was when he went to a wedding and he changed the water into wine. You say, well, that's a strange thing. If I was going to start a big campaign, I'd like to do a sign where, you know, first of all, there'd be a lot of people, massive great crowd. But no, it was a wedding, and, well, it's not quite the thing, really, is it, for the world rulers start moving into a wedding and doing a few things there. And anyway, he's doing it in such a way you hardly know he's doing it. I won't go into that. We'll leave that to the preacher next week. But he changed the water into wine. He showed that he had power over the very essence or quality of something. I was talking about this bit of wood, and it doesn't do much thinking. I could have picked up one of the chairs and shown you the cushion and say, that doesn't do much thinking either. But it's a different material. It's not the same as the wood. And it's a different quality of material, different essence that made it. We are bound by that, but the God who made it and made the choice, I'm going to make this nice and soft to sit on, I'm going to make this nice and hard to hold you up. That same God now is demonstrating who he is. That he has power over his choice of the quality of what he was making. You'd expect, if he were God, that he'd do a few miracles, because he did a mighty one when he started the whole show. So it's not surprising he's doing a few now. In the next chapter 4, the second miracle he did was in the same town of Cana. And this time, a man came to him and said, my son, away in Capernaum, he was a nobleman, probably had the means wherewithal to travel to him, he came to see Jesus, is dying. And would you do something about it? And Jesus said, your son lives. And the man believed. He didn't see anything, but he believed. All he saw was somebody had already done a miracle and changed water into wine to show there's a good time coming and the keeping of the party going. Because that's what the New Age is like. Now, over a distance, Jesus heals. He who made space, and this is a real conundrum, isn't it? Space. Space and time are all one thing these days, as far as we can try and work out, according to Einstein. But he is the God who made space and has got power over space. Didn't make any difference to him whether he was there or whether he was miles away. Your son lives, the man believed. And he finds out the time that Jesus said it that he was healed. Chapter 5, He goes to the pool of Bethesda, and there's a man who's been ill there 38 years, complaining and groaning. Somebody else jumps in the water before he does, because he believes if he got into the water first, he might get healed. And that's a bit of credulity rather than faith. A kind of believism rather than real, genuine faith. Real faith, you see, is not just an arbitrary thing where Jesus says, you've got to believe me in order to go to heaven, or you've got to believe me in order to be saved, or you've got to believe me in order to get eternal life. It's an absolute essential, because faith is necessary for a relationship. It's the bottom line of a relationship. If you haven't got faith in somebody, you never get a relationship in them, because you can't believe what you're seeing and what you're hearing anyway. You've got to trust. So this man for 38 years been griping away, and the Lord heals him. On a Sabbath day, mind you, just to upset the Pharisees, but that all works out in the story. You'll hear that a few weeks later on. But healing the man, he rubbed out 38 years. He's got power over time and its effects. He can rub them out just like that. Time is equally in his hands, as well as space. Who are we dealing with here? It's no wonder that in the end of it all, Thomas falls down saying, my Lord and my God. We're dealing with the Creator of heaven and earth, of whom there is enough evidence to trust, and who now is showing us that he is knowable in depth through the revelation of his Son, who's come that we might see and find the exposition of God in him. In chapter 6 you find Jesus walking on the water. Well, only God does that according to the Old Testament. Why doesn't he go down? What's the matter with gravity? Well, I make gravity, so I'm working the other way around at the moment, and skates across the top of the water. Or maybe it was increasing the viscosity so that he could sort of, you know, not quite sink. But he who made it all, these laws, why are they always the same? Why are they consistent? Because we've got a consistent God who keeps the universe running in the way it is. That's why we can examine it. That's why it's rational. And the rationality drives us to God. God then shows us Jesus. We look at Jesus and we see he is God because of the very things that he's doing. These are the signs that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing have life. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. He's not bound by quantity like we are. If you've only just lost £5 billion on the stock market, well, it's your fault, but you should put it somewhere else. But you can't do anything about it. It's gone. You're controlled by how much you've got and how much you haven't got. The Lord isn't. The Lord is able to deal with the quantity of the food as he fed the 5,000. And you get to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the sign this time is a man who's been born blind. Did his parents sin that he was born blind? Or did he sin before he was born? You know, all these silly questions that sometimes we ask. The fact of the matter is, he is the object of disadvantage and of misfortune, in the way that the genes have run and the way that environment has affected him and what he's inherited. And he's born blind. And Jesus says he's got to do the work of God, which is, of course, the opposite. It's to heal. God didn't make eyes to be blind. He made them to see. And the Lord steps into that situation. Who's ever heard of blind men being made, who've been born blind, ever being able to see? We're dealing with the God who makes eyes. We're dealing with a God who doesn't have to wait 9 months for the harvest or 6 months for the grapes. It all is produced at great speed. Like if a magnificent, huge, infinite God is contracted, as Charles Wesley sings, to a span, an incomprehensibly made man, then it's all brought down into the small, from the big, from the large to the tiny, from the macro to the micro. So it doesn't take 6 months for a harvest. It all just happens in his hands like that. We're dealing with the sign which we put our feet on and we say, we believe. This is my Lord and my God. that he is the Christ, the one promised through history, and that he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. And then finally, at the graveside of Lazarus, sign number 7, Lazarus come forth. It's a good job he said Lazarus come forth, because with that mighty voice, if he hadn't said Lazarus, perhaps everybody would have come forth. And that would have been a bit of a shock. And a resurrection takes place. Is it surprising? The Lord of life and death commands that life is given. And it's that same Lord tonight. If we would just take the position that Thomas did and say, my Lord and my God, I will believe, I want to believe, even if you say, help my unbelief, but I'm putting my feet down on signs, on facts, of things that have actually happened in history, and things which lie at the very nature of the universe in which we live. Therefore, I'm going to start to believe. And I will trust, and I will build a relationship. And the result? These signs are written that you might believe, so signs lead to faith, and then it goes on to say that you might have eternal life. He that believes in the Son of God has eternal life. This is life eternal. It's to know God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And that is the one that we want to be putting our trust in this year, and start to see all sorts of things coming from it. So in one sense we want to be like Thomas, in another sense we don't. One sense we want to say, my Lord, my God, but in another sense we don't want to say, I'm not going to believe unless I see. We've got enough for faith to be built on our facts. So let's start to reach out and enjoy an adventure of faith with him.